2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9 to chapter 19, verse 8. Subjecting our personal interests to our subordinates' needs. The needs of subordinates in many institutions today are often not being adequately met by their overseers. This occurs at the national and state levels of government and business realms. Last Wednesday, radio talk show hosts Brad Davis and Dan Lavallo on the Talk of Connecticut reported on the problem of crumbling foundations in eastern Connecticut. Thousands of homes were built with faulty concrete, a problem that many owners cannot afford to fix. The companies insuring these homes had a state official alter the wording in their policies to exempt them from having to pay to repair these homes, and that after the problem had become known. And state and federal elected officials have not addressed the problem, so that some homeowners have already had to abandon their unsafe homes and with it lose a lot or nearly all of their financial investments. Brad Davis repeatedly expressed dismay that government and business leaders had not addressed this matter. But we have both federal elected officials in our state and state officials that have actually not addressed this. Some are trying, but generally they haven't. This happens locally. Last Sunday in our fellowship hall, in a conversation that I had with a woman in our church, we spoke of the vacuum of good male oversight in our society and our family life, and how it has produced the long-term effect of leading many young women in particular, to settle for marrying less than biblically qualified men due to self-esteem issues. You know, it's interesting. I've been here now 35 years at NEPOG, and I've been a pastor for over 40 years, and I see this problem actually beginning to intensify. It's something that is not new, and it's been around a while, but it's actually intensifying. In support of this view, Patrice Lewis's article, Fatherless Girls, on worldnetdaily.com, claimed, "A good dad teaches his girls how men should behave. He guides them and protects them, and good fathers are a mirror to their daughters, reflecting a girl's self-esteem back on her. However, a bad father or the absence of a father creates a vacuum of needed male affirmation in a girl, what often drives her to seek male affirmation in all the wrong places, leading to immorality, unwed pregnancies, and fatherless children who grow up to repeat the cycle in society." Now, there are obviously problems with boys, too. I don't want to demean that at all. We have a lot of fatherlessness. And even though men have been fathers, they haven't actually acted or functioned adequately as fathers, and that's created this vacuum. So the need section reads, "From God's perspective, what is my part in seeing that the needs of subordinates be met?" I want to read a number of the verses that we have. We have basically a whole chapter's worth here in narrative literature, but I want to point out some of the basic passages. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9. "And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold in the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away." And then verses 14b to 17 of the same chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 14b and following. "And Joab took three darts in his hand, and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor surrounded and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones over him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent." And then skipping down to verse 31, and read it to verse 33. "And behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said to David, 'Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged thee this day and all them that rose up against thee.' And King David said to Cushi, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' And Cushi answered, 'The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee do thee hurt, be as that young man is.' And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" And then we're going to read chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. "And it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning over Absalom.' And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it would have pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord that if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the calamity that befell thee from thy youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, "Behold, the king doth sit in the gate." And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. David repeatedly failed to meet his subordinates' needs because he was focusing on his own interests. And this is essentially the problem that we find in leadership today, especially male leadership. We're too self-centered. When news of Absalom's death reached David, though his followers had defeated Absalom's followers in battle, David was overcome with grief for his son, and he openly wailed over him. Now, wailing for a person in grief is something that is practiced in the Middle East even to this day. But for a king openly to wail in front of people is something that is very unnerving for the people and can actually create problems in his rule. So Joab voiced concern that David get control of his emotions lest he harm the monarchy. The king's open wailing over Absalom's death upset his subjects, who were returning from their victory over Absalom's forces, so that they crept back into the city as if they'd lost the battle. So Joab became concerned that David's wailing might cause his subjects to think that he loved his foes and Absalom's followers more than he loved them, that if David did not compose himself and minister as a king to his followers, he would lose their support to the harm of his monarchy. This is a big problem, and I see this many times in leadership today. People get into leadership, they're all wrapped up in themselves, and so they don't think of what they're doing and how it's going to affect people around them. Unfortunately, this happens even in our state and our national government as well, and internationally, and tragically, it happens. Well, David's wailing over losing Absalom at the cost of meeting his subjects' needs reflected the same earlier flaw of putting his own interests ahead of his subordinates' needs, and that had led to his sins of adultery and murder. It's interesting that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, before David had committed adultery, it states that when kings typically went out to war in the spring, David stayed home and sent his commander Joab and the army Israel east across the Jordan River to fight the Ammonites. So his job was to be out there fighting. That was his job. That was his assignment. That was his duty. That was his calling before God. But David says, it's a mop-up operation with the Ammonites. We've already taken care of the mercenaries that they had hired. The Ammonites, they're just like a hole in the wall. This is a piece of cake. Send Joab out. I'm going to take some vacation time. So that's what he did. With lots of free time, David then had reclined in bed all day long, only to rise at evening and walk about on his roof, from which he could look down and see the beautiful naked Bathsheba bathing. And that, of course, led to his adultery and murder. See, if he had been out fighting like he was supposed to, he wouldn't have been in the position of temptation. But he left himself open for trouble, and he got into trouble as a result. Had David instead helped his subjects by leading the army against the Ammonites, he would have avoided his sins of adultery and murder that eventually led to costly civil war and death of his son Absalom, and he would have edified the nation Israel by leading its army to victory over the Ammonites. So there would have been a tremendous change if David had just thought about people around him and started acting in consideration of the people who were around him instead of just looking at himself. So God let Joab confront David to charge him to put the needs of his subjects ahead of his personal grief over Absalom, to control the expression of his griefs so that he could function as a king. It's interesting. Joab comes in. Now therefore, verse 7 of chapter 19, arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord that if thou not go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. There's a time when the leader just has to suck it up, you know, be a man, act like it. And, you know, forget about your interests, forget about your feelings, and serve the people that are there. There's another time to mourn. There's another time to grief. You can express that in private, but in public, no. Well, Job's unsettling confrontation of David fulfilled God's Davidic covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7:14 to use the rod of men. In this case, the rod of men is Joab, to discipline the Davidic king to correct his errant behavior. When David had been crowned king, he realized that God had made him king for the sake of his people, not for David to meet his own interests. Remember when we were back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12? The Bible says when David was crowned king, he realized that he had been put in that office for the sake of the people, not for himself, for the sake of the people. When a man marries a woman, what he should do is think, I'm not married to this woman for myself. I have been given the opportunity to take care of this woman and to love her. She is now my duty, my responsibility. It's a privilege to have to be able to relate to her, but nevertheless, he should have an oversight mentality, watching out for her, looking out for her needs and interests. When children come into the family, the father should be thinking about the responsibility that he has for these children, for their rearing, for their encouragement, for their instruction, for their guidance, for their protection, for their provision. He's responsible for them. We need men to be responsible for the community around them, for men to think about their responsibility towards their town, for the city, for the state. There's a tremendous need to develop a mentality of caring for other people. Anyway, this realization had resulted from David's exposure to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20, and the requirements of a king. God had requirements for a king back in that passage. Let me just read these. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, and it shall be, when the king sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write out a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. The last president in our country, I think, that did that was probably Abraham Lincoln. Anyway, that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he, his children, in the midst of Israel. There is a tremendous connection between the king's relationship to God, the king's exposure to Scripture, and what he thinks and then what he does. Now, in Deuteronomy 17:18, God had directed Israel's kings to write out his own copy of the Mosaic Law. He had to do it by hand. That was what God wanted to do. Then he was to read from it every day of his life so it would affect his thinking processes. In other words, wear out the binding. Get to know the book. This influence of Scripture would lead the king to act in ways that resulted in blessing. First, the king would learn of his need to revere God as he kept his commands. That's extremely important for a leader to recognize, a leader who's a father, or a leader who's a husband, leader in a business, to recognize he's accountable to God. He's not the only boss. The buck doesn't stop really with him, it stops with God. And so he's accountable to God for how he treats his subordinates. Second, that reverence for God would lead the king to view himself as equal importance to God to his subjects, motivating him to meet their needs versus his own interests as a priority. We've shared this a number of times in our board meetings with the men. Gentlemen, we've been put into positions of leadership for the sake of the people of Nepog Church. And we emphasize that a lot. We're not there just for ourselves. We are there to help meet the people's needs. What are the needs of the people? What does God want us to do to address that? And then third, in this way, he would not veer from any scripture, but heed it precisely. And fourth, God would bless the king and his sons along with the nation Israel. Now, David had failed. Since his coronation, David had failed to keep paying attention to scripture, so he had come to think of himself as more valuable than his subjects, to use his position as king to address his own interests ahead of their needs. That's why he stayed home and took a vacation instead of going out and fighting like he was supposed to. That's why David was mourning and weeping and wailing. He was caught up in his own grief, not thinking about how his wailing was affecting his subjects. So David committed adultery, and he committed murder, and he did not control his grief. And in all of those cases, it hurt Israel. Thankfully, David heeded Joab's confrontation. You know, it's good once in a while for a man to have a Joab, someone to come along and confront him and say, hey, you're getting off the beam here. You need to get back on the beam. So David stopped wailing over Absalom. He went to sit at the city gate to minister to his subjects, and the people came and they responded positively to him. Now, the Bible also tells us that back in 1 Samuel 16:13, the Holy Spirit came on David at his anointing by Samuel and continued for life. So the power to control his emotions and to minister properly to his subjects came by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to balance this out. Grief is something that we should never bury, because you can get into real psychological problems by burying it. But there's a time to express the mourning, and there's a time not to. And there's a time to mourn. Even in public, we have to mourn in a way that is edifying to other people. But sometimes the mourning has to, we have to wait until we're alone, and then we can let it out and with the Lord. But we have to control ourselves, because the way we function around other people affects them, especially if we're in leadership. It affects them a lot. So the lesson is, in accordance with the Davidic covenant, God disciplined David by allowing Joab to confront him about his need to rely on the Spirit to correct his flaw of putting his own personal interests above his subjects' needs. So, to address today's problem of unmet needs and subordinates, may we trust in Christ to be saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then may we, overseers, rely on the Holy Spirit daily to expose our hearts and our minds to Scripture, that we might be influenced to revere God as we ought and as we heed His word. We will then view ourselves as equal in value to our subjects before God, and thus responsibly meet their needs. Then may we, subordinates, pray for our errant overseers and wait for God for the opportunity to appeal to them about their duty to meet their subordinates' needs above their personal interests. I think I didn't have room to put this in, but I'm thinking of the example of Esther, Queen Esther. She appealed to the king. She went to the king. She didn't have authority to tell him what to do, but she used her courage, and she went to the king and asked him, appealed to him, and he granted her petition. And that's how we operate in the subordinate position. We appeal to the leader. On Monday, my wife got a letter from a lady in a church where I served as pastor in the Midwest before coming to Nepog Church 35 years ago. And she reported that she left the church because its contemporary worship music was too loud. There was limited Bible content coming from the pulpit, and there were no more adult Sunday school class, Wednesday prayer meeting, or Sunday evening service gatherings. Just small groups meeting during the week to discuss the pastor's previous Sunday sermon. And most unsettling of all, the children were discouraged from bringing Bibles to Sunday school because it was too distracting, according to the board. And they were no longer taught through Bible stories. This is a church that I had pastored before coming to Nepog. Her description is typical of many evangelical churches, according to Dr. R. Albert Moeller, who is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Moeller's article, The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy in Answers Magazine, it claims, pastors and churches are too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of the ministry. And the many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and the absence of biblical preaching and teaching in our homes and churches. In fact, there was a survey that was done that found that most Americans think Sodom and Gomorrah were happily married and lived happily ever after. They're not aware that they were cities that God had judged because of their variant lifestyles. So the experience of our friend in the Midwest, what we learned has occurred in the church out there since we were there. Dr. Moeller's article and his sermons, this sermon's lesson, all point to Paul's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 charge that a pastor put daily Bible study and the ministry of Scripture at the top priority in his ministry to offset apostasy. In fact, Paul gave the charge to Timothy. It was a military term that he used, "I charge thee." So God has a military charge on pastors that they be faithful day in and day out preaching the Word. That's the Word of God. Bible content should be given from the pulpit. So, since it is in your best interests as a congregation, and since God holds me accountable to meet your needs over my own interests, I pledge to keep my study, preaching, teaching, and obedience of God's Word a priority over all personal interests. Now, we've been doing that so far, but I just want to put it into a pledge. Second, this application also fits all the other leaders in our church: husbands, fathers, mothers, business leaders, government officials, and so forth. Permit me to confront you as a Joab with your need to trust in Christ for salvation and enabling by the Holy Spirit, and that you rely on the Holy Spirit to expose your minds and hearts daily to Scripture, that you might meet your subordinates' needs above addressed in your own personal interests. See, we need help. Everybody in leadership needs help, because often the functions that we have, and I say this as a father and as a husband, as a pastor, the functions that we have often are bigger than what we can handle. What we need to achieve is bigger than what we can handle. We need God. And the best way to do that is to be in Scripture, getting our minds filled with Scripture so that we can think the way God wants us to think, and then we will act the way God wants us to act. In particular, gentlemen, can I express you as men? Psalm 128, along with the rest of Scripture, reveals that if we male heads of households revere God and obey His Scripture directives in the Holy Spirit's power, addressing our subordinates' needs over our own interests, we will positively affect first our wives, then our children, then our communities, then our state, then our nation, then our world in ever-widening circles of influence. It's like dropping a pebble in a still pond. That pebble eventually puts ripples over the entire pond. That's what God wants to do with it, every man in our congregation. He wants to make you a pebble and start making some ripples for Him. Also, the problem noted in our introduction of young women settling for less than biblically qualified partners in marriage due to improper self-esteem issues, that will be addressed. That will go away. Because when these young women growing up get the positive affirmation they get from the right kind of men, they're going to follow the pattern that those men set, and they're going to set the standards for themselves high. And that's what we want for them. So if we are subordinates, may we pray that our overseers might perform their duties in accountability to God. May we also heed God's lead to give us the opportunity to appeal to an errant overseer that he might correct his way. So may we trust in Christ to be saved. Then may we overseers rely on the Holy Spirit and daily expose ourselves to Scripture, that we may subject our own interests to meeting the needs of our subordinates. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as Dr. C.I. Scofield said two generations ago, the word of God as it is applies to man today as he is, no question. And we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from even the mistakes, even the weaknesses of the saints of old, in this case, David. And we ask, Father, that we, as believers in Christ, especially those in oversight, in any oversight position, would keep on focusing on exposing our hearts and minds to the Word of God, that we might think right, that we might then act right, and act in a way that causes us to be considerate of other people around us instead of getting lost in our own interests, in our own lives. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here this morning who may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they may see their need to believe in Him, that by faith in Him they would have eternal life, and newness of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.